And how many of you are confident you know what propitiation is? You could define it. Okay, we got several that are very confident. I'm not going to ask you to speak out loud. Okay? How many of you are confident you know how to pronounce it? Yeah, very good. You guys are smarter than some of the professors I've heard speak, okay? Very often people pronounce it propitiation. That is not correct, okay? You can go on the internet and let the machine pronounce it for you, and it'll be propitiation every time. They don't even give propitiation as an alternative way to say the word, okay? So just be careful that you get it right. Now, it's not that big a deal. One way or the other, somebody's going to know what you're talking about. So take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, you probably knew this reference. 1 John chapter 2. It's one of my favorite verses. If I had to have a favorite verse in the Bible, I'd say, well, this is one of them at least. It kind of depends on what day. Is that the way it is with you? Your favorite Bible verse depends on what day it is, what your need might be. And so you might switch from one to another. I mean, I love Romans 4, 4, and 5, and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Awesome. Titus 3, 5. A lot of verses over there in the book of Hebrews. Just amazing what we have in the Word of God. The Bible commends itself to me as the Word of God. You know, you give all the arguments for inspiration, all that stuff. It's just, it rings true. I know that the academics out there, they don't like that idea. It sounds too subjective to them. But when I read the Bible, it rings true. It has the sound of truth to it. There's a consistency to the Bible. There's a power connected with the Bible. And when I come to this text right here, John's writing to some believers over there, and he wants them to be clear on things. And so he says there in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children. Now, he's an aging man probably by now, so he looks at younger people, as even those maybe in their 40s and 50s, as youngsters. How many of you think that somebody in their 40s and 50s is young? Okay, it shows you're old. And I look at 25-year-olds and 30-year-olds, I say, you're just kids. Okay, if I came here, I was 35, and I didn't think of myself as a kid. I thought of myself as a grown, mature adult. But I look back on it, I'm thinking, boy, you're pretty young to be accepting that type of responsibility. And I see John's perspective, aging man, probably a little bit of gray, maybe some hair missing. And he says, my little children, tender approach. A tender address. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. So he said, you want to know why I'm writing this letter? So that you don't sin. You may not sin. Okay? And then he says, and if anyone sins. He doesn't say and when anyone sins. I think a lot of us as believers think, well, there's no real possibility that you're not going to sin. And that's true. And he just said that in the previous chapter. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. John's keenly aware of that. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That means it's not the controlling dynamic in our lives. So he's aware of that. But he puts the if in there, I think, for a reason. If anyone sins. And we might say, when? It's going to happen, so whenever it happens. Well, you have to ask yourself a couple of questions. Could you go 5 minutes without sinning? Okay. How about 10 minutes without sinning? Could you go 30 minutes without sinning? Now, if we're sinning often, we're doing a lot of confessing, right? Because he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're sinning just every little bit, we must be spending half our day confessing. Lord, I did it again. Lord, I blew it. I'm sorry, Lord. But I think John wants to convince us that we can go long stretches of time without any sin in our lives, without having to confess anything because we're not committing sin. But in the event that it does happen, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Paraclete, somebody who comes alongside and helps. And it could also, I suppose you could understand it as defense attorney. The devil comes in and makes a charge. It's probably a legitimate charge. He just did it again. And the Lord Jesus, as our advocate, steps in. He goes, yeah, he did it, but I paid the price. You're clear. Can you? Isn't that amazing? I paid the price. You're okay. It's clear. You're forgiven. Fellowship is restored. And you can move on in life. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And, of course, that's the Son of God. He's the Savior. That's what Jesus means. Christ, anointed one. He's the Messiah. And he himself, that is emphatically stated, that one, he himself, is the propitiation for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? And not for ours only. Notice what it says, but also for those of the whole world. So he's telling us that Jesus satisfies the righteous requirements of God for sins of believers. And not only for sins of believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he took care of the bill. He satisfied the righteous requirements of God for the sins of every human being who would ever live in this world. That's an enormous blessing. So what that is telling us is, if you run across somebody, maybe you don't really know them very well, maybe you just met them, it's an acquaintance, now it's brand new acquaintance. One thing you know about that person based on this verse, what would it be? Their sins are all already paid for in full. Saved or lost, their sins are all already paid for in full. Doesn't mean they have life, because in order to benefit from that in a unique way, they need to believe in Jesus and receive the benefit of what Jesus did there on the cross. But it's not hard to do. I mean, all you have to do is realize who he is. And they'll have a sense of what he did for them, and they'll have a sense of eternal life based on the fact that they have now put their faith in him. Let's go through a few of these slides here. All right. Go faster than that, please. Kind of slow, the curtain movement. As long as it was the machine that died, not some person. All right, we're on this now. All right, I trust this a little bit more than this microphone, man, it comes and goes. Aspects of the work of Christ on the cross, and we're going through various aspects, and one of the first one that I have posted up here is justification. That's the legal aspect, the forensic or legal aspect. Justification means to be declared righteous. So when you put your faith in Jesus, God the Father declares you righteous. That means he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died in your place. And he imputes or writes on your heavenly account ledger his righteousness. So when God looks at your ledger in heaven above, he sees your name, but he look over here to the right a little bit. He goes, oh, the righteousness of Jesus, you have been declared righteous. You are, as it were, as righteous as Jesus positionally, and you'll never be more saved than you are at that moment. How can you improve on the righteousness of Jesus? Right? You can't. So when you believe in Jesus, you're declared righteous based on his righteousness, imputed to your account without charge. It's freely given. All right? That's justification. Regeneration is the life aspect of the cross. When you put your faith in Jesus, he makes you alive spiritually. Before you were spiritually dead, Paul said to the Ephesians over there in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. But when you put your faith in Jesus, he makes you alive. By grace, you've been saved. That's regeneration. He makes you alive spiritually. You have eternal life. Sanctification is the separation aspect of the cross. You put your faith in Jesus. He sets you apart for himself. Positionally, that's once for all. But then sanctification has to get legs, should get legs, and work itself out in the totality of your life so that more and more you're turning away from sin and to the Father and his will and purpose for your life. So sanctification, separation aspect of the cross.
Forgiveness is the fellowship aspect. If you're forgiven, you can enjoy fellowship with God. We just cited 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's forgiveness. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So forgiveness is the fellowship aspect of the cross. Then glorification is a future aspect. I look around the room here, and some of you look fabulous, and some of you look okay. And some of us are in serious decline. Okay, that's reality. I think we can categorically announce nobody in this place has been glorified yet. Okay, but when Jesus comes and he takes us home to be with himself, we will experience glorification. And if you can look at yourself in a mirror at that point, you might even say this: I thought I looked good when I was 18. I'm conjecturing a little bit. But I have never looked better than I look now, because he's taken this old body of mine and he has glorified it. He's made it like unto his most glorious body. And so I think at that point we're going to look fabulous. And how about a clear mind? How about not worrying about forgetting stuff? Anybody struggle with forgetting things? Did you ever go into a room and ask yourself, why did I come in here? It didn't happen so much when you were 18, but it's pretty common now. Why am I in here? Go to the store. Why am I in here? Leave the store. What did I forget? You remember when you get home. Oh, yeah. Do you go back to Walmart if that happens? No, you say, okay, I just wait till next time. It wasn't that big a deal to start with. So glorification doesn't just affect the body and how you look, but it affects your whole person, your mind and the clarity of thought. It's hard to imagine what it will be like. And then propitiation, the Godward aspect. Because of sin in our lives, that we have a deficit with God. And when Jesus came and paid the price, he satisfied the deficit, if you please, the righteous requirement of God. He took care of that bill. And so we can just go ahead and enjoy that wonderful relationship with God and fellowship with God because of what Jesus did. Redemption is the sinward aspect. We haven't looked into that yet. I mean, not in a lot of detail, but we'll look at it one day. Redemption means Jesus paid the price for your sins. He paid the price for your sins. That's redemption. And then we had reconciliation, the manward aspect. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he completed the work of reconciliation. When Jesus did what he did on the cross, he did everything necessary for every human being to be in right relationship and even fellowship with God. Reconciliation. So everything necessary for man's restoration to enjoying being with God has been done. It's a completed work. So we're not waiting for the work of reconciliation to be complete. It's done. It's done. But now we're going to talk about propitiation. The problem, the solution, and the result. The problem. Propitiation as a category of interpretation tends to think in forensic legal terms. Similar to justification in that regard. It tends to think in forensic legal terms. It thinks of God as the injured party in a liability case. Mull that one over for a minute. It thinks of God as the injured party in a liability case. Propitiation adds to this perspective the theological dimension of the divinely instituted order. The human being has transgressed that order. And the injured deity, God, has a justifiable claim against us, with the transgressor. Punishment is to be expected, okay? That's the kind of the sense that people have out there. I'm a sinner, God is out there somewhere, and you're sort of expecting at some point that there's going to be punishment inflicted on us because of the sins that we have committed. But instead of judgment, praise God, the cross has indeed propitiated or satisfied God and has met his righteous demands so thoroughly that his grace and mercy are abundantly available to both saved and unsaved alike. And you know you can believe that. I got that right out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary out of Dallas Seminary. Okay, they don't say everything right, but they said that right. The cross has indeed propitiated, satisfied God, and has met his righteous demands so thoroughly that his grace and mercy are abundantly available to both saved and unsaved alike. So this is on the table for the taking. If a saved person needs this applied in his case for fellowship ideas, he can have it. If the unsaved suddenly realizes that he's got a problem and he realizes Jesus has taken care of the price and propitiation has happened, the righteous requirements of God have been satisfied, he can turn to Jesus in simple faith and receive all this grace and mercy, meaning that he's restored to God and he has eternal life as a gift. This stands as one of the most remarkable of all truths. It's easy for us to take it for granted because, well, you hear me say it a lot, but I keep going back to it because it's amazing to me. This stands as one of the most remarkable of all biblical truths, namely, that on the cross, Jesus paid the price in full for all the sins of all men, women, boys, and girls of all time, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the last person born in the millennial reign. That's, at this point in time at least, approximately 7,000 years of human history. So every person out there needs to have a moment of realization that his sins are paid for and God's righteous requirements have been satisfied because Jesus paid the price. Astonishing. It's almost overwhelming. And if you don't get a goosebump on your spine at some point, I don't know what to tell you about it. It's incredible. So I like that idea because I go down the street, as I mentioned earlier, I run across somebody, I don't really know him very well, maybe I only have a few minutes with him, and I want to share with him the good news. I can be 100% certain that the righteous requirements of God for that man's sins, that woman's sins, that boy's sins, that girl's sins, fully satisfied. He paid the price. And if they turn to Jesus in simple faith, it's just a moment of realization, really. They have eternal life freely as a gift. Again, almost too good to be true, but it is true. So the solution is propitiation, of course. Sin problem satisfied by propitiation. The terms used in the scripture, the main Greek words translated propitiation in the New Testament are the verb, and I don't know whether to pronounce these or not. I mean, you can probably pronounce it yourself. Eloskome. It doesn't look like that in the transliteration of the word. But eloskome will translate the modern Greek term quite well. And so we go over there to Hebrews. If you want to turn, you can turn. The context is about Jesus and what the Father is doing on earth and in the future. Hebrews 2:16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he, Jesus, that is, had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in order for Jesus to be the one making propitiation for the sins of the people, he had to be made like human beings. So he left the splendor of heaven, came down to earth, became one of us. Children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood. He was one of us, except that he had no sin. So that when he went to the cross as the perfect Son of God, he paid the price for the sins of all men. He satisfied the righteous requirements of God. In order for him to be able to do that, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And then he goes on and talks about the Christian life in one verse there. He says, for since he himself was tempted, Jesus was tempted, in that which he has suffered, then he knows what it feels like to be in your shoes. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Good news. You've got trials and temptations in life. Jesus knows what it feels like, and he can come to your aid when you're in the midst of that situation. So that word there is very appropriate. Eloskome, propitiation. And again, Luke 18:13, in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I put a note to myself there, which see Well, let's go over there and see if we can find it. Luke 18:13. And I'm going to read just a little bit more than that. Pharisee and the publican, well, publican's is the tax collector. And I thought, should I say the Pharisee and the IRS agent? Most people don't have a lot of esteem for the IRS agents. But they're just men and women doing a job. They're collecting money for the government, however reluctant the people might be to pay it. And we probably all have complained about it at some point in our lives. And they're not the most popular people, and this guy's a tax collector. He's collecting money from Jewish people to send to Rome. That would make you one of the least popular Jewish people in the whole country. Collecting money from Jews to send to Rome. Okay, you're gonna have a little bit of trouble on the popularity scale if you're in that context. It says in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who did what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's just one half of the negativity. And viewed others with contempt. So they're thinking, we're in pretty good shape, but you're the scum of the earth. So they viewed others with contempt. And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood. He felt pretty good about himself. He stood and was praying this to himself. I think it means silently. God, he said, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And he looks over there and he has the audacity to think it if he doesn't say it out loud, are even like this tax collector. I am way better than all these people. He doesn't suffer from low self-esteem. He feels very, very good about himself. I fast twice a week, he says. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, on the other hand, standing some distance away, he probably didn't really feel like he deserved to be there. Standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Apparently, the Pharisee, when he prayed, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He wasn't afraid or embarrassed to look right straight, if you please, at God. But this tax collector was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, he uses that definite article before the word sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I think he's thinking to himself of the two people that are in here, the Pharisee and this other guy himself. He's thinking, I'm the sinner. He doesn't think the Pharisee needs anything like that. I think he had confidence that the Pharisee's in good shape. And so he doesn't say anything about that, but he looks at himself and he's not willing to lift his eyes up, and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, what do you think came of this? Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I back up to the previous verse. When he cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the Greek word is be propitious to me, the sinner. That's the Greek word. He's saying, I need somebody to satisfy the righteous requirements of God for all the terrible things I've done. So please be propitious to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And so Jesus said, you know who got the mercy that day? Who went down to his house justified that day? Yeah, it was the tax collector, notoriously evil in the sight of the people. And he cried out for mercy, and God granted him mercy. All right. Then we have its cognate. It's a different Greek word, slightly different Greek word, but you can see it's connected to the idea of propitiation in that verse there. And it's Romans 3:25. Talking about Jesus in the context versus the sinners. He's talking about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe in verse 22, Romans 3. For there's no distinction. That'd be something for the Pharisee and the publican to both remember, and all the rest of us as well. There's no distinction, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a what? Propitiation. Satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for our sins. So God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood. And obviously, in the context here, it's pretty clear, you take advantage of that through faith. So the satisfaction is applied to you through faith. You realize who Jesus is, and it's applied in your case. And so that's another marvelous and beautiful thought. Bring it back. All right. Finally, we have the noun. Now, we've already seen 1 John 2:2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then you have chapter 4 of John. Go down here to verse 10. I'll start 7. Beloved, let us love one another. He's not just giving you permission. Okay, I think he means it. You better love each other as believers. You better do it. Let us love one another. Why? Because love's from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's part of who he is. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son. That means unique Son. Okay, that's what only begotten means. Unique, one of a kind. God has sent his unique, one of a kind Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God. No, the ultimate expression of love is that God loved us. So the ultimate expression of love is that he loved us and sent his Son to do what? Be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to be the satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for our sins. And the amazing thing is, he was willing to do it. So he left the splendor and perfection and peace and tranquility of heaven to become one of us, to go to the cross and to die to satisfy the righteous requirements of God for our sins. Okay, let's move on to the next slide. Okay, what is the means of propitiation? This should be plain by now. But the means of propitiation is the death of Christ. I mean, we owe a debt, right? The debt of death. Wages of sin is death, so we owe that debt. So the only way that the righteous requirements of God could be satisfied would be if somebody died in our place. So it's satisfaction happens by means of the death of Christ. Paul said that God displayed Jesus publicly as propitiation in his blood, Romans 3:25. God might have judged man because of man's sins. Instead, God's mercy and grace called for him to make provision on the part of man because of man's sins. So John says that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, as we just saw there in 1 John 4:10. Now, this truth should bring great joy and happiness to every human being on the whole face of the whole earth. And I don't care what time period. Because you realize, oh, he paid the price. The righteous requirements of God have already been satisfied. He didn't have to judge me. Everything has been taken care of. So the means of propitiation is the death of Christ. And it's not something that we're waiting to have happen. You're not waiting to be propitiated, if you please. It's already been done. He's already satisfied the righteous requirements of God for your sins. It's already been done. It's just a matter of you and me realizing it. I think most of us in here have realized it. At least positionally, we have eternal life. What about the extent of propitiation? The extent of the propitiatory price that Jesus paid is that he satisfied God's requirement for sin with respect to the whole world. Nothing could be clearer from the scripture than this simple fact. Now, I say that because there are many theologians out there today who are very confident that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not pay for the sins of all men. No, they say he paid only for the sins of the elect. And you might be thinking, what a novel idea. Yeah, it is a novel idea. It's not found in the Bible. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, you're tracking with me. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. So when he took care of the bill, he took care of the bill. Now somebody says, well, you know, not too long ago I heard you say, over there in Romans chapter 11, it says, thus all Israel will be saved. And I said, but that doesn't necessarily mean every last Israelite's going to be saved, because it says over there in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 20, that the rebels are going to be purged out from among the Jews. So when he says all Israel will be saved, in that context, apparently does not mean every last one of them is going to be saved. So how do we deal with this issue? Well, let's just go down here and see if we can find some kind of help. I'm going. I know where it is. I mean, I could just turn to it and save us all some time. But sometimes it's nice to actually look at the text. Hebrews 2:9. Here it is. Hebrews 2:9. I want you to know that all means all without exception. All means all without exception. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And I looked it up in the Greek, and I went to the technical resources, and they said this emphasizes the individual. So there are no exceptions. When he paid the price, he paid the price for every, well, the King James says every man, I think. And that would be a better translation than we have here. But in either case, the meaning is still the same. So he paid the price, tasted death, for every man. I'm looking at my reference right now from the lexical source, and it says, it is singular, emphasizing each person. So when it says all, no exceptions, there is nobody left out. And I think that's thrilling. I think that's wonderful. I think that is good news. So the King James translation seems to be very good here, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus tasted death for you. Now you might say, what do you mean taste? Did he just sort of nibble at it? Did he spit it out? The word taste in this context means to fully participate in death for every man. Okay, that's what it means. Fully participate in death for every man. God's requirements concerning the sins of the entire world have been forensically or legally satisfied. He will not exact the penalty of eternal death from any man who believes in Jesus. All right, keep going. I'm already out of time. I know that. I think I made that clear already. All right, get rid of it. Oh, there it goes. Propitiation. It's application. It is available to all in salvation who seek it. It really is as simple as that. The tax collector said, God be merciful, be propitious to me, the sinner. So he made an appeal. Did he find propitiation? He found propitiation. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, propitiated, you might say, rather than the other who did not go down to his house propitiated. The Pharisee who was seeking to justify himself that he was righteous, viewed others with contempt, well, he didn't go down to his house justified. The manner in which a person takes advantage of what Jesus did on the cross, his propitiatory work on the cross, is by faith. Paul refers to Jesus as he whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. When a man is persuaded that Jesus has indeed satisfied God's requirement concerning his sin, propitiation has immediately been applied in his case also. Then he can go down to his house justified. It really is that simple. I keep saying that. Carol says, stop saying it's simple. Okay, well, she didn't say, he hadn't said that in the last 20 years. So she might have to bring it up again. There's another application for propitiation in the life of the believer. That's us, you and I, right now. When a believer sins, he, as God's child, is dependent on the propitiatory work of Christ for satisfaction of God's requirement concerning his sin for restoration of family fellowship. This is not forensic. It doesn't have anything to do with your eternal destiny. It has to do with fellowship within the family of God. So that's that. If we sin, we confess our sins. His blood is applied in that case. And then we are restored to fellowship. We enjoy fellowship with God. If the believer does not avail himself of this satisfaction, it's possible that he's going to face family discipline. The verse is right there in 1 John 2:2. That's really the context, 1 John 2:2. So when we sin, we confess it, and we're restored. But if we sin and we baby it along, we ignore it, we rationalize it, we pretend it isn't true, and we go on and on and on, at some point, God might have to catch up with us, take us to the woodshed, give us a spanking. It's not fun. It's not funny either, because it's a painful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The result, no fear. Okay, you've had his propitiatory work applied in your case in salvation. You don't fear eternity. Okay, you've had his propitiatory work applied in your daily living. Well, you don't fear because you're walking with the Lord. You're in fellowship with him. So have you availed yourself of the propitiatory work of Christ in sanctification and the family and in the family of God? In either case, now that you are enjoying positional propitiation, no rift in the family of God should be happening in your life. You have eternal life. You've been restored. Don't let these other things break up your family fellowship. Okay, that must be the end. You might say, didn't come soon enough, brother. Well, I can understand that. But these are great things. I don't know when to quit. Had to check and see if I still had my stuff. Okay. You're just getting ready. Okay. How do we know how to observe the Lord's Supper? And you might, well, at our church, this is what we do, and that's how we observe it. Well, that's actually quite fine. I don't really have a problem with that. But it is kind of spelled out for us in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, the Corinthians had a problem. They came together for the Lord's Supper, and it was a big meal. They had a great meal. It's like a, you know, it's like a carry-in luncheon. And so all the people that had means would bring the food in and the drink in, and the poor people would come with nothing. And at Corinth, it's really embarrassing to think about it, but at Corinth, the people that were wealthy wolfed down the food that they brought, drank the wine that they brought, and it wasn't juice, okay? It was wine with alcohol in it in abundant supply, okay? So they're eating like pigs, and they're drinking the wine, and when the whole service is over, Paul says, one is hungry, the poor people, and another is drunk, the rich people. Now, I have never seen the Lord's Supper observed like that in my life. I can't imagine that happening. But it happened at Corinth. And so Paul looked at this situation, and he said, okay, this is my paraphrase. He said, not good. Okay, this is not good what you're doing. In fact, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's really not for the Lord's Supper. And you don't come together for the better, but for the worse. You're actually worse off for having come to church than you would have been if you just stayed home. And so the church is in shambles over there at Corinth. And so he wants to go over the basics again. And he says, I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. So he's thinking back on that night when Jesus gathered with the disciples there, and he took the bread, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you, and eat it. And here he says, as often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. So you're supposed to pause at the time of the Lord's Supper, think about the price that was paid. We've been talking about propitiation. He satisfied the righteous requirements of God for our sins, and the heavy, heavy price that he paid. And we're reflecting on the price that he paid. And we're not acting selfishly. We're acting humbly. We're not letting our minds wander. And we pause from our busy, busy schedules to concentrate on Jesus. Because he said, do this in remembrance of me. There is value in remembering what Jesus did. You know, I was looking over there, Paul's letter to Timothy the other day. And he says to Timothy, I mean, it was his right-hand man. He said, this is one guy I can count on. I can't count on anybody else. And yet to that man, he says, remember Jesus Christ. So I figure if Paul has to exhort Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead and so forth, it makes perfect sense that we should be called upon to remember him too. We ought to remember him because our minds can be going in a thousand different directions, rarely pausing to think and ponder the price that was paid and be moved with feeling at the price that was paid so that we might have life. Well, they came together. They got drunk. It was an awful mess. And so God had to judge them temporally. Yeah. God had to judge them because of what they were doing over there. And so judgment came on the church because they weren't judging the body rightly. And he says, for this reason, many, not a few, among you are weak and sick. So some didn't feel very good. Others were downright sick. And a number, he says, sleep. They died. So believers died prematurely at Corinth because of this wicked, corrupt behavior at the Lord's Supper. It's no wonder the Lord let them have it. So he says, before you partake next time, pause. Give it due consideration. Think about what it's all about. And you won't be judged. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Do you know how much trouble believers could save themselves if they just did that? Judging ourselves rightly, not just at the Lord's Supper, but throughout life. Judging ourselves rightly, we can avoid much of discipline from God. A lot more good health, probably longer life. Certainly was the case with the Corinthians. I mean, they experienced the sin unto death. So the Lord's Supper is a serious time, but that doesn't mean it isn't a joyous time because we're rejoicing and we're exceeding glad because the righteous requirements of God have been satisfied for us. So the Lord Jesus that night, the Bible says, he took bread. Now, if you haven't done